We'll be going to James chapter 4 as well as Hebrews 10 today. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. If the zeal of the Lord will consume us, it's the zeal about his house. And this house should always be a house of prayer. It's one thing to speak for God to men, and my prayer is that he who spoke in these last days by his Son would speak in his Son in me to you and in us to the world. But as important and even more important is when we speak for people on behalf of people to God. We speak to God. I always realize that when I asked Brian to open in prayer, I didn't ask him to speak for God to men, but to speak to God on behalf of men, not to speak to men on behalf of God today. He will in the future, but he speaks very well to God on behalf of us all, and I'm grateful for that. Today I want to break protocol a little bit because we usually are constantly praying in our prayer groups and through emails and through various ways of communication. But today I want to break protocol a little bit. Bill and Jennifer Carpenter are here today. Would you guys stand for a minute? Bill and Jennifer. These are our representatives from the Potter's Shed in Ohio. And as I've bragged many, many times, they travel 3 hours one way to be here. Bill has made the comment on more than one occasion, I think he does it to humble me slightly, that they love to come here, not because of the messages, but because they want to be in your midst, be among you, be with you. And lately, Bill mentioned recently that he's been led by the Holy Spirit to pray for his daughter, Rachel. This shows a father and a mom's love for their daughter, Rachel. She's having a very serious brain surgery on the 27th. And Bill said he's been led to go to various churches to ask for prayer of those churches. That's how God has led him. And I think that's a wonderful expression of love. And since this church is your church, I thought today we would pray all together and that this would also be recorded for those who want to pray in our among our listeners across the nation and in other nations. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so, let's pray. Father, today we're approaching your throne of grace specifically for Rachel. We do believe in miracles because miracles are simply the revelation of your divine glory, which is otherwise hidden from us. A miracle is when you simply allow the glory that's always there to be manifested for a moment. We're asking for the miracle of healing. We know that you sent your word to heal. We know that your saving grace is healing, and that your healing grace is saving grace. So we present Rachel right before your throne of grace today. We're asking for a specific kind of miraculous mercy. Whether you choose to do it as an open miracle, whether you choose to do it through the skill that you've given to surgeons, we're praying for her healing. We're praying for you to be glorified in her healing. We're praying for the comfort and peace that can only come from you, Father, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, to be with Bill and Jennifer today. They may feel the comfort of your spirit, the warmth and comfort of the fire of your love, the assurance that comes through your word, which they have so faithfully followed and for so long. And so take this little lamb, Rachel, in your own hands and bring about her healing and health. And speak peace to Bill and Jennifer and the whole family and all of us that you have her in your hands, the nail-scarred hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we pray this, Father, we pray that you will speak your healing peace wherever it's needed throughout our church, our families, our friends, for it's needed in many places for sure, in many hearts. May this prayer then overflow as your grace has overflowed toward us in Christ Jesus. And I thank you, Father, for the privilege, an even higher privilege of speaking to men for you, is speaking to you for men and for women and for children. So again, in agreement with Brian's prayer, we entrust our spirits to you, our Father of spirits, that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us and guide us into all truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. So we entrust our spirit to you, Lord God of reality. And once again, Father, I simply am grateful for Bill and for Jennifer. I'm grateful that, like the Queen of Sheba, they travel not to hear the wisdom of a man, but to experience the fellowship of the body of Christ and to hear a wisdom that's greater than that of Solomon's. And I thank you for this entire congregation and for each and every member. May your grace overflow to reach each one today in an extraordinary way, knowing that your divine glory is often hidden from us, but often is manifest in these moments as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Usually when I can't sleep at night, I read a book from my Kindle, and so I don't have to turn a bright light on and disturb Pam. But last night, and it's been happening more and more often, instead I just kind of lie there and say, okay, Lord, if you woke me up, there must be a reason. And last night, all of your faces came right before me, and I simply prayed for you. And I look out over all of you here today and all of your faces, and it's amazing how he does that, because only he can do that. And so I'll say with Samuel the prophet, may it never be that I should sin in neglecting to pray for you. All right? Now let's turn to James 4 and to Hebrews 10, where we are considering a pretty profoundly solemn passage. James 4, 6. It's grabbed my attention several times lately. It simply says, but he gives more grace. Now that's almost like the title of what follows. It goes on to say, and I'm translating from the original Greek text as always, and this is a quotation of the Holy Scripture from Proverbs 3:34. It's almost exactly quoted, except for one thing. The Septuagint Greek, the Old Testament Greek text, has kurios for Lord, whereas James has God, hotheos. And of course, they are one and the same, the Lord God. In fact, one of my most turned to passages is Psalm 31:5, which in the Septuagint, 30 and verse 6, calls God the Lord God of reality, aletheia, or the Lord God of truth or reality. And so the Lord is God. God is the Lord. God refers primarily to him in his mode as creator, whereas Lord refers more to his mode as redeemer, his function as redeemer. So he gives more grace. That's why it says, it means the scripture, as 4:5 already shows us in context. That's why it, the scripture. Now the scripture is the witness to the revelation of God, which is a revelation of God in Jesus Christ, which is a revelation of God's grace as the God of all grace. He gives more grace. That's why it says God opposes the proud. Now, here's something I've never seen in James and woke up with it. God opposes the proud, and this is how he gives more grace. He gives more grace to those who need it more than the humble, and that's the proud. He gives more grace. That's why it says God opposes the proud. Now let's listen to that. Listen to that. That's the word of God. He gives more grace. That's why it says he opposes the proud. God's opposition to the proud is an expression of his saving grace. So when we come up to a passage that we're about to come up to, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must bear this in mind, that his opposition is a manifestation of his grace. It's even a manifestation and an expression of his saving grace. So that's why it says God opposes the proud. In this opposition is God's saving grace, in other words, and gives grace to the humble. Don't worry, the humble aren't left out. So if you're humble, you get grace too. That's a natural thing for God to give grace to the humble. And the humble are simply, in human sense, the formerly proud. For there's only one who can say, I am lowly of heart. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And we are usually laboring and heavy laden because of our pride in thinking that the burden lays on us as Christians, when it doesn't at all. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And that's the grace God gives to the humble. The humble will hear and be glad when my soul makes its boast in the Lord, says Psalm 34:2. So the grace that he gives to the humble is a perceptiveness and understanding of his word, a grasp of it, a laying hold of it. As David said, I have been young and I have been old. I have been young and I have also been old. And as one who has been young and old, I have experienced God's grace, God's saving grace, as his opposition to my pride, as much as I have experienced God's saving grace given in humility. And I have to say, I've had a moment or two of humility in my life. There's no way of approaching the Word with the expectation of insight without humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will raise you up. It's fascinating to me that James 4:7 goes on to say, submit, therefore, to God. And this is just like Hebrews 12:9, which says, ought we not to submit to God, the Father of spirits, and live? The context there is a divine discipline from God, which is His loving, saving opposition. His loving, saving opposition is grace that He manifests toward His people, so that His people can manifest this saving grace to the world. Judgment begins at the house of God, and it begins from the house of God, and that means that God first opposes the pride of His own people and expresses His saving grace. This is why Christians can often think of their lives and say, well, a lot of my life hasn't been like overwhelmingly happy. It's been almost an experience of God's opposition to me. Well, maybe you're proud. Now, I've never done this before, but I used to belong to an affiliation called Greater Grace. Greater Grace World Outreach. And I love all the people that I knew back then and still love them and still think of them and still have a friend or two there. When I left, 130 pastors didn't say anything to me, but one did. He wrote me a letter and said, a friend always. It was Jerry Martell, I remember. I'll never forget that. But if you're going to name your church Greater Grace, let me just ask you this. Do you know that He gives greater grace to the proud? I know you're not saying you're proud. I know you would never resist or oppose the message of the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ. I know you wouldn't, would you? Well, if you do, and if you are, and this is a shout out, in love. And believe me, it's in love. I've had people try to make me turn against former affiliations, and I will not. I won't. I have no axes to grind. And you'll never get me to grind one either. In love, I can say, Jesus Christ, whom you worship, His word that you respect, His significance is universally saving. We said last week, in quotation of Barth, that there is no Christian theme that can be considered independently from Christology, which is the word about Christ. And this is the very significant to me, and when I read Ramelli's 820-page book, Ilaria Ramelli, she deliberately called the doctrine of apokatastasis the Christian doctrine of apokatastasis, the restoration of all things. It's a doctrine that cannot be considered independently from Christ, because it's in Christ in whom all things will be gathered, headed up, recapitulated, reconciled, redeemed, saved. The whole world is already reconciled. You can say that on your world outreach to the world. But the whole world has not yet been redeemed in the time in which our bodies are redeemed from slavery to corruption, and all creation liberated from its slavery to the same corruption. There is no theme that can be independent of Christology. And we're considering now the blood of the covenant. In a similar way, we could say that the blood of the covenant is the blood of Jesus. It is the blood that He said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Matthew 26, 28, Mark 14, 24, where he simply says it in more terse terms. And then in Luke 22, 20, where Luke brings in the cup. This cup is the cup of my blood of the new covenant. The blood of the covenant cannot be considered independently from Christology because it's the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant is also a sweeping trope or metaphor or figure that takes in the entire sweep of soteriology, of salvation. I've said many times, and I will say it again, and this has caused me to have to walk from more than one affiliation that I formerly was affiliated with formally. I did not ask a question. When I asked the question, is there a universal salvation, I couldn't find an answer. Because it's not a soteriology question. It's only when the Holy Spirit framed the question for me and said, don't ask if there is a universal salvation. Ask, rather, does Jesus Christ have universally saving significance? When I asked it that way, the answer was an astounding insight that reverberates in me still today. God's grace is poured out on us when we proudly oppose that truth that is in Jesus. And that grace hopefully will take the form of blessedness to the humble when a change of mind occurs about it. And we can't bring that about. When it comes to trying to convince people, my favorite verse is Philippians 3:15. If any be otherwise minded, God will convince him of this. God will convince them of this. It is God who gives the conversion of all. God who calls us sinners to repentance, grants us the repentance to which he calls us. Luke 5:32, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Don't you know that God's goodness leads you to repentance? His benevolence, his kindness. And sometimes that kindness takes the place or takes the form of gracious opposition. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, precisely because the living God is the God of all grace, and he resists those who oppose his grace. If he didn't, no one would be saved. So James 4:6. Really sort of encompasses our whole passage here, especially Hebrews 10:29, the focus verse. He gives more grace. That's why it, the scripture, says, God opposes the proud. The way this reads in the Greek text is, the opposition of the proud is exactly how God gives more grace. Why does he give more grace in his opposition to the proud? Because the proud need more grace. Now, does this gel with other scriptures? I think so. Romans 5:20 says, where sin proliferates, grace proliferates much more. So he gives much more grace in Romans 5:20 to where sin proliferates. And the essence of sin is the prideful opposition to grace. So when we consider the pernicious nature, and pernicious means destructive nature, of the apostasy defined in Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, we have to consider the proliferation of God's grace even more so. In opposing the proud, God gives more grace, greater grace. Mesona de didosin, karin. To be seen if this makes it into print. I'm kind of winging it a little bit today. So God need not oppose the humble. He gives them grace. But God opposes the proud by giving them more grace. That's why this little preposition here, or rather conjunction, de, D-E, that usually, in my sense, this little word, de, is often an adversative conjunction, which means but. Here, it's a coordinating conjunction, and it means and. It's simply a continuity. So he gives more grace. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He does both. He gives more grace by opposing the proud, and he gives grace naturally to the humble. De is two things to me. It's a coordinating conjunction in this case, but it's also the sum total of my wisdom. Apart from God. Duh. So then, yes, you can have good theology has good humor. If there's no good humor in your theology, it's the wrong theology, it's bad theology. And if you can believe a preacher that says Jesus never laughed, well, you're just duh. And so it should be this, but he gives more grace. And that's why it says God opposes the proud, giving them more grace, and gives grace to the humble. So I hope you got this. God opposes the proud by giving them more grace. And so his opposition is a saving opposition. And it wasn't just an opposition shown to this particular group of people in history pre-AD 70. This opposition goes all through the time in between. This opposing of the proud, this grace of opposition to the proud. And we're talking primarily here of Christians, because judgment begins at the house of God, the house of prayer for all the nations. The house of God. This opposition, this saving opposition, goes throughout the church age. This is the grace of God. Even as 1 Peter 5:10 says, he's the God of all grace. That means his entire constant action is grace. Even in judgment, it's grace. And that's why it says, after you have suffered a little while, you will be established, perfected, completed. This is the grace of God. 1 Peter 5:12. And so we're going to suffer in this life one way or another, and in any way we go. You can suffer the way of the transgressor by opposing the word, or you can suffer because you've received the word and are opposed by people opposed to it. I choose the latter suffering. I choose to be suffering because I've accepted the word and proclaim it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. And has imputed or given to us the word of reconciliation, a ministry of reconciliation, so that we go to the world and say, acknowledge the fact that you are reconciled to God because you are. For he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that you would be made the righteousness of God in him, and you are. For if one died for all, and he did, then all died. Yes, they did. And they died in him to be raised in him, for in Christ all will be made alive. Once you decide that Jesus Christ has universally saving significance and that in him is grace and truth forever, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Once you have come to the understanding that God has revealed his Son in you as a universally saving Son of God, all the scriptures light up like never before. It's then that he opens our minds to understand the scriptures. For the scriptures themselves are the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is the witness to God's endless grace, universal grace, eternal grace. That's grace. I looked at the Young's literal translation this morning, and this happens so often. I had a message on the blood of the covenant ready to go. Then you wake up, and I ask God this, please wake me up like you do your true disciples, and give me a word. Open my ear to hear a word from you. And this is the word he gave, so I'm starting off with this. I looked at the Young's literal translation, which is very King Jamesy, so you'll pardon that. It says, and greater grace he doth give, wherefore he saith, God against proud ones doth set himself up, and to lowly ones he doth give grace. In other words, the Young's literal didn't translate duh in the adversative, but in the coordinating and connective, and to the lowly ones. So the literal translation by Young actually captures the idea that this grace that he gives, that God gives, is both to those who are proud by opposing them, and to lowly ones by lifting them. James 4:10. The only difference between the Greek text of Proverbs 3:34 and James text is God, hotheos, given in James, and the Lord, kurios, in Proverbs. And both are holy scripture. If there's a slight adaptation of Old Testament quotes like we have throughout Hebrews, we have to remember that the authors of the New Testament were just as God directed as the authors of the Old. And so the Holy Spirit himself gives them and grants them the right to adapt some verses to a present scene, a present circumstance. And that's what I'm doing with Hebrews. Hebrews has a present thing to say to us. God, who opposes the proud by giving more grace in that time in history, in that time of their spatio-temporal historical existence, does the same in ours. To think little of the blood of the covenant is to say that it is common. The word is koinos. This is another thing that came recently, koinos. It's very interesting here because the writer doesn't say the blood of the new covenant. He uses the word new often, Hebrews 8:8-12, Hebrews 10:15-17, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to a new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 12:24, he uses the word everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20, but in Hebrews 10:20, the blood of the covenant, he doesn't add the word new to it, but instead he says, how much more sore punishment, penalty do you think those who are worthy, who have counted the blood of the covenant to be common, koinos. He doesn't use the word new, which is kainos. And I think what he's doing here, as I look at this verse, you say you've been on this verse for months. Yeah, that's right. I can stare at a single verse for months, can I? Because it fans out and pretty much hugs the whole of the scripture eventually. If I spent the rest of my career on Hebrews 10:29, the Lord would give me the rest of the messages I have to preach from Hebrews 10:29. If you call it common, koinos, then you're not dealing with kainos, the new covenant. I think he's using wordplay here to show that kainos, the new covenant, speaks of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. He made purification for sins. And after having made purification for sins on Golgotha, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the highest of heights. So to count the blood of the covenant as koinos means to count it as if it's unclean rather than cleansing, the cleansing blood of the new covenant. It's Luke alone who used the word cup, poterion. This cup is the cup of my blood of the new covenant. Cup is a synecdoche, a figure of speech that's used for the contents of the cup, which is the blood, which is a double metonymy, for the blood speaks. And it's a stupid thing to fight about literal and figurative here, like we did as little children fighting over something, causing division out of nothing. The blood of Christ is a sweeping metaphor that speaks of the entire sweep of soteriology, the whole of salvation. Therefore, to count the blood of the covenant as something unclean rather than cleansing is to do the same thing as to neglect such a great salvation. Such a great salvation in Hebrews 2:3 is spoken of. Its entire sweep is spoken of by this one term, the blood of the covenant. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three that bear record on the earth, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The blood and the Spirit are both found in Hebrews 10:29. And the connection to heaven is the Son of God. Say that again, you say, I can't, because I don't really know what I just said. So, greater grace he gives to the proud. Again, this is just like Hebrews 12:9. How much more shall we submit to the Father of spirits? We can surely say that God giving more grace to the proud by opposing them is a proper understanding, because as the scripture says in Romans 5:20, where sin proliferated or abounded, as most translations say, multiplied, grace proliferated much more, Romans 5:20. That's not only the overall testimony of humanity, it's the personal testimony of an honest saint. You can say, maybe with me, you can say, in my case, I was a prolific sinner. But God's grace was more prolific than my sin. His grace outran my sin. He found me. The only reason I seek God is because God already sought and found me. So Barth, again, was right to write, the Creator's saving opposition does not confront us only at individual points and moments, but throughout the whole range of our spatio-temporal existence. So I would say the saving opposition spoken of in Hebrews in pre-AD 70 in spatio-temporal history for them is still very active today. Why is God's opposing grace still very much in action today? Because the efficacy and the saving grace of the cross of Christ is still active and effective today. It's always during this season that's sometimes called Lent by denominations, more than one, which are supposed to be times when people demonstrate their piety or their repentance. And maybe that's true. But maybe it's also a showcase for opposition to the grace of God, which God must resist. I can wear a cross around my neck, and it can be a genuine expression of my devotedness to Jesus Christ and my willingness to speak openly for him when people ask why. And so there's no judgment of this. I can get a big black ash cross on my head on Ash Wednesday. And maybe it does demonstrate my love for the Lord and my understanding of his universally saving significance. So why should I judge? I couldn't judge. And if it's an expression of someone's piety to show themselves more righteous than others, then God will oppose them with his opposing grace. That's not up to me. I told my sister Becky, I gave up something that's going to cost me dearly for Lent. I gave up those candy necklaces. Remember those? I gave them up. I'm going to not have one of those candy necklaces for 40 days. Never mind that you can't get them. I guess you could. They have a 100-pack. I looked them up. Now it's a price to pay because now I want one because I said I'd give it up. So I could say to you, and I've illustrated this many times, what if I said to you, thou shalt not have an Arby's sandwich after church today, and then you drove by Arby's? You would certainly say, well, the pastor said I shall not, so I don't even want one. Or would you say, now I really want one? That's the law for you. But if any of you sees me eating one of those candy necklaces, the ones that stretch, then you can condemn me, but also pray for me that God will oppose me with his saving grace. I'm also thinking about giving up onions, but that's a different matter. The saving opposition spoken of in Hebrews in pre-AD 70 history is still very active today. I think a lot of us are here more because the opposing grace of God that opposed our pride led us to a place like this more than his grace given to the humble brought us here. Maybe both. The Lord of reality, the Lord God of reality in Psalm 31:5, Septuagint 30, verse 6, into whose hands we entrust our spirits, confronts us all and individually. He confronts the church, and through the church, he confronts the world. He confronts us as the Lord, as God, the creator that Brian mentioned, and I heard the robin analogy, Brian. That was very good, very creative. I saw two of them the other day walking, but that's okay. I'm not trying to top your... The Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, created the heavens and the earth in Jesus Christ. God, the reconciler of the world to himself, reconciled the world to himself in Christ. God, the justifier of all who sinned through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:23 to 24, Romans 5:18, did so in grace. So with this in place, and only with this in place, I'm prepared to ask you a question. The blood of the covenant, Hebrews 10:29, what's it to you? What's it to you? The blood of the covenant, what's it to you? Now, last week I said and led off with a theological proposition, which is true and can be demonstrated to be true throughout the scriptures. There is no Christian theme that can be considered independently of Christology. George Hunsinger, who wrote an interpretation of much of Barth in a book called Disruptive Grace, very excellent book, wrote this. He did a meditation on the blood of Christ in 1998, and he put it at the end of his book. That's Hunsinger, Hunsinger. It's worth getting just for the final 361 to 363, the final three pages. A meditation on the blood of Christ, which he wrote in 1998. What struck me above all in this meditation on the blood of Christ by George Hunsinger was this quote: "The motif of Christ's blood actually embraces the entire sweep of Christian soteriology." And I said, and we used to fight about figurative versus literal. The motif of Christ's blood actually embraces the entire sweep of Christian soteriology, or the Christian theme of salvation. And put these two together, it's quite remarkable. There's no theme of Christian theme independently from Christology. And the motif of Christ's blood actually embraces the entire sweep of Christian soteriology. There is no soteriology without Christology. You don't ask the question soteriologically, if we might use a theological term, is there a universal salvation? You ask the question Christologically, is Jesus Christ a universal Savior? Is he the Savior of the world or not? He is, like the song says. Is he the Savior of the world? He is. John 4:42. The Samaritans at Sychar knew that. Why don't we? 1 John 4:14, the Savior of the world. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world would be saved. When God proposes to do something, he does all his will. The mission of the Son was successful. God has spoken to us in his Son, and he has spoken to us in a Son who has universally saving significance. That was all in my first confrontation with the Lord Jesus in 1972. I met him. He met me. He found me that day. He found me. After that, his grace opposed my pride greatly. And then his grace began to give me perception of the word. But it was all there when he manifested himself to me that he was a universally saving Savior. But my pride resisted it. Until recently. Who knows what my pride is resisting now? I don't know. Pride is blind. So I pray things like, Father, grant me repentance, renew a right spirit in me, create a clean heart in me, direct me by your directing spirit, show me not the way I should go, because that would be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Show me the way you would have me go, for that would be a tree of life. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Jesus, which Jesus himself called my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out, he said, ek keo, in the present, for many for the forgiveness of sins. We've shown that many here is his understatement, meaning all. We've shown it many ways and many times. It is the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, by which the sins of the world were once and for all purified. Hebrews 1:3, 1 John 2:2, John 1:29. These will all be in some form of print, I'm sure. It's the blood of Jesus, God's Son, 1 John 1:7, which purifies us from all sin as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Why, if we already have the forgiveness of sins, does God have to cleanse us from sins as we walk in the light? It's simple. Because the blood of Christ, which is eternally effective, is also continually effective. That's why there is the thing called confessing our sins. In 1 John 1:9. Walking in the light as he is in the light is only possible if we are enlightened. And in the doctrine of enlightenment, which comes up in Hebrews 10:32, there is one who enlightens and the other who are enlightened. The creator enlightens. The creature is enlightened. But God only enlightens those in darkness. So God gives grace to those who oppose and light to those in darkness. Who are the enlightened but those who were once in darkness? He only enlightens those in darkness. He gives greater grace to those who resist his grace. And thank God he opposes the resisters of his grace, or the resisters of his grace would never have saving grace. The Spirit and the water and the blood, these three are one. What does that mean? Well, just like Hebrews 10:29, the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, and the Spirit of grace are one. It doesn't mean they're one and the same thing. It means they're one and the same witness, one and the same testimony. The water and the Spirit are one witness. The water and the blood being that which by which Jesus Christ came in his first coming. He came not by water only, but by water and blood, which means, among other things, that he came through the bursting of the water of a human mother, but he also came by blood, and his blood was the blood of a covenant. In bursting the breaking of the water of his human mother, God the Son came into humanity and embraced all of humanity through the water. In his death, the blood, he embraced all humanity in his death to embrace all of humanity in his eternal life. And no, I won't say that again. It's on record now, so leave it that way. This is my blood of the covenant. Blood of the covenant, Hebrews 10:29, is what Jesus called my blood of the covenant. He said it again, deis theotheikis, in Matthew 26, 28b. Mark is the most primal of the Gospels. Matthew is an expansion of it. Probably should come second in the canon, but it hasn't. Luke 22:20, this cup. He uses the word cup there, poterion. Paul uses that same thing because Paul was friends with Luke and traveled with Luke and got his take on the communion supper from Luke. And so Paul used that word poterion, used only by Luke, this cup, in connection with the Eucharist, seven times. 1 Corinthians 10:21, twice. 1 Corinthians 11:25, twice. 1 Corinthians 11:26, 27, 28. This cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant. The first time he used the word new covenant there, not in Mark 14, 24, not in Matthew 26, 28, only in Luke 22, 20, where he calls it, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then the ellipsis in the Greek, or a gap in the Greek, is filled by the word, "which is being poured out for your benefit." Huper humon, which means for your benefit. To say your benefit to the apostles, and Judas was still there, that's a message in itself. Judas was still there. Your benefit. Judas was still there. To say your benefit to the apostles as the foundation of the universal building of the renewed universe, and that's what they were, Revelation 21, 14. To say you, as Jesus did to the 12, is to say you to all of Israel, for they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And to say you to Israel is to say you to the whole world, because what God does for Israel, he does for all the world. And have you heard? All Israel will be saved. Now, you can get a lot of nice doctrines from people that are a lot of very thoughtful and meaningful and very catchy doctrines today. But that insight of the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ is a gap that must be filled everywhere. And we pray for that. And we do not judge those. How can you judge the message of a man who hasn't had that insight yet? He lives up to the light that he has. He proclaims Christ in the light that he has. The day we think we've got something else that others don't have and are proud of it is the day when God will begin to oppose us all over again in our pride. What do we have that we haven't received? What do we have that we haven't received? We only think of men about as according to what God has written about men, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And what do you have, he said to the proud Corinthians at that time, many of them were proud, what do you have that you have not received, meaning by God's grace? And if you answer me as you ought to, and of course you would, because you know it's the right way to say it, there's nothing I have that I haven't received by grace, agreeing with John 3:27, that a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him graciously from heaven. So of course you'll say, there's nothing I have that I have not received. Then Paul says, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Salvation is something received by grace. It's not as a reward for our faith, not a reward for our works, but it's by grace that we've been saved through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and not ourselves. What do you have that you haven't received? Nothing. My salvation is that which I've received. Then why do you brag about it as if you have it? By believing. By faith. Instead of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who then gives you faith after you're saved in order to have a life of joy and peace in believing. So to say to your benefit to the apostles as the foundation of the universal building of the renewed universe is to say you to the 12 tribes of Israel. And to say you to Israel is to say you to all the world and to you individually here today. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Jesus, is the means of the saving benefit of all humanity and the restorative benefit of the universe and the redemption of all time. Why does God say redeem the time, for the days are evil? Because that's in mimesis of the one who redeems all time from evil and has in Christ. So in closing, to consider the blood of the covenant as common, koinos, or even unclean, and Peter knew this. Remember that vision? Animals let down in a giant sheet that were usually unclean under Levitical law. And God said, Peter, rise up, kill them and eat them. Kill and eat. My brother-in-law in upstate New York one time invited me to go deer hunting, and he said, arise, kill and eat. And so I said, that's a divine invitation to go deer hunting. Arise, and Peter said, not me, Lord. Oh, no, not me. Not so. I've never violated that Levitical command. And God said to him, what? Don't ever call unclean what I have cleansed. What was he preparing him for? To go preach to those dirty Gentiles, those corrupt pagans. I've cleansed them. Don't call the Gentiles unclean. I have already purified. They're already purified. They're already clean. Go tell them that. Go tell them. Don't go tell them, repent and you'll be clean. Go tell them you're clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll be surprised how many of them will repent and turn to the grace of God. To dismiss it as not universally saving or cleansing is to bite the hand that saved you eternally, that feeds you eternal salvation. It's surely not to lose the salvation wrought by the blood, as some would teach in this Hebrews passage. To despise or to belittle or to think lightly of it or call it common, which means unclean, when in fact it has cleansed all, is not to lose your salvation wrought by that same blood, but it is surely to meet with the divine opposition of God, who resists the resistance of his grace. Thank God. God gives more grace. God gives grace. Thank God. He also resists the resisters of his grace. Thank God. What if he did not resist the resisters of his grace? It's unthinkable. Again, Barth said this, and I'm reading him. Some days I get up and it's kind of like write. The next day I get up, read. Read, write. I'm scared to death someday he's going to say, do arithmetic. I did a little bit, 7 times cup of my blood. Barth wrote this too. It is not by abandoning his opposition, speaking of God, it is not by abandoning his opposition, but by his maintaining and exercising it that the world is saved from the evil of its own opposition. You see why I read a paragraph? Sometimes I'll read a paragraph and then reread the paragraph, then write the paragraph, then type the paragraph. And because a sentence like that's so loaded, it makes me think of 10 messages. I'll say it again. It is not by abandoning his opposition, but by his maintaining and exercising it that the world is saved from the evil of its own opposition. So thank God that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he maintains his opposition to those who oppose his grace, because he always wins that battle. He always wins. I talked to a man one time, and I'm not going to mention his name. I love him. I'm related to him. I said, what you need is a revelation like Paul had on the road to Damascus for you to believe in Jesus. And you know what he said? I still wouldn't believe. And I said, well, there's going to be a judgment seat. You're going to stand before him. And he says, yeah, and he's got some explaining to do. Which admitted that he believed in him because he said he's got some explaining to do. So you say, well, that's a hard nut to crack. God will never crack that hard nut. Oh, yes, he will. Yes, he will. Ask Saul of Tarsus. Cup, used in Luke 22:20, then, is a metonymy for what it contains. It means it's talking about what it contains. The fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, which represents his death, which in dying Jesus suffered the true. Listen to this one, because this comes from my old friend Jürgen Moltmann, who died last year at 96 years old or something. This cup of his that represents his blood, which in turn represents his death, which in dying Jesus, here's the quote, suffered the true and total hell of God forsakenness for the reconciliation of the world, and experienced for us the true and total damnation of sin. Call yourself a universalist? You want to talk about the range of God's universal salvation? You better talk just as much about the center from which that range derives. Moltmann, The Coming of God, Christian Eschatology, page 251. And I will close with this. Moltmann's quote, I've quoted this in Revelation, I think I've quoted it in Better Call Paul, probably in Romans, maybe in other series, because it deserves a reiteration constantly. He did this, in fact, all italics in Moltmann, The Coming of God. Quote, the true Christian foundation for the hope of universal salvation is the theology of the cross. And the realistic consequence of the theology of the cross can only be the restoration of all things. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what can we do other than thank you? We are the one leper today. We are the one leper. We turn around, Lord Jesus, and say thank you to you for the endurance of such an unspeakable, horrific damnation of hell and eternal wrath for us. We turn around from our daily living and our daily rounds and all that we consider to be important to say to you, thank you. And we know, Father, that you're waiting for the other nine to come, and they will come. The other nine lepers, for you've cleansed all 10, which is a reference to the cleansing of all the human race and the purification of the sins of all. The number 10 referring to completeness. The one that says thank you is the present church, which stands in representation of the other nine. Grant us, Father, the power, the grace of your Spirit to announce to a needy world the reconciliation that is already theirs as we await the redemption that we all await, thanks to the price that was paid. Thank you for the price that you paid, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.